That's the Act 17 though of our culture, you know. There's those where those conversations like, take place at crossroads of people. So ready to roll? All right. Hey friends. I am so glad that you guys are here. You are some of my favorite people in the world. And that's because you volunteer your time to work with students. My name is Jay Strother, and I spent the first 11/12/13 years of ministry as a student minister. Started when I was 19 years old in a little tiny country Baptist chapel near St. Louis on the Illinois side of the river.
Where at?
And Greenville, Illinois.
I'm from O'Fallon, Illinois.
Okay, yeah. I grew up in Salem.
Okay.
So I'm a Cardinals fan, and that's the real reason I'm here is because Doug Bischoff, you know, called and was like, anyway, we have that common bond. And so that's where I got my start. And I, over the years, just grew very, very passionate about the next generation. And so God took me to inner city Baltimore to do sports missions for a while. North Alabama was my first full-time church. Got my seminary degree from New Orleans Seminary. And then God called us to the Nashville, Tennessee area 13 years ago. And so I share all that with you to share that I've been a youth pastor at a tiny little country Baptist church, inner city church, medium-sized church, mega church, big church that grew into mega church, and now I'm a campus and teaching pastor. Jason, who's at your Cypress campus, actually came out to spend some time with me before that campus launched to learn from the things that we screwed up launching our first campus of the church. But he's a great guy. You guys have a great church. So I'm super excited that you're here. In front of you is a teaching guide, and I found a long time ago when I do conferencing, the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory, right? So hopefully as we fly through some of this, you guys will be able to jot down some notes, fill in some blanks, just a couple of them. But the fact that you guys are willing to give up your Friday night to be here was awesome. I was so encouraged to come and see how many people were in that gymnasium for dinner and be a part of the opening session. And so I pray that this time is fruitful and helpful to you. I'm going to pray, and then I'll give you a little context for why this is framed up the way it is. I was sharing that with some of your folks just a minute ago, and then we'll jump in. But let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for some time with these friends, God, who have sacrificed their time and energy, and in particular this Friday night, to be better equipped to engage the hearts and lives of teenagers. God, it is such a pivotal time in a young person's life. And our world, especially today with social media, throws so many messages at our young people. And so, God, I pray that as Pastor Greg was talking about, God, that there would be one nugget, that there would be one next step that comes out of the session that will help them drive your truth into the lives of the students that they love and they work with each and every week. So, God, bless this time. Make our conversation fruitful, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As you look through this, you're going to see there's a kind of a unique bent that I have. One of my passions is connecting the church and the home. And I'll talk about this more in the very last session tonight if you guys stick around that long. But one of my overriding convictions after 13 years of youth ministry was that what you guys do is important. What your team here does is important. But you will never replace the role that a parent has in the life of their student. And so the reality is that you guys make great spiritual catalysts for my testimony. I was raised in a great Christian home. My parents were not perfect, but they were good folks. But when I got to be a teenager, guess what? I needed somebody who was cooler and hipper and a little more fun and a little more safe to tell me the same things basically that my parents were teaching in the home. And so I believe the church and the home are the two institutions that God ordained and designed to carry the gospel. As a matter of fact, biblically, those are the only two institutions that matter. And so it's important for us to remember that. And so the two of them working together is better than any one operating. But as part of my time, especially being at Brentwood, after being at churches of different size shapes, I began to grow frustrated with some things. And one of the realities was that we weren't going to replace in an hour or two a week at church the influence that the home and the culture was having on our kids every single day during the week. And so we begin to be very intentional about working with our parents to invest and to pour into them, much like we would equip leaders. As a matter of fact, we'll have an event very much like this at our church next Sunday night. But instead of it just being for leaders, it will be for parents. And we'll have breakout tracks and all these kind of things, keynote speaker, all of that, to do the same thing. Because what we begin running into was that once our parents began to be convicted that they needed to be spiritually involved in their kids' lives more than just taking them to church, their honest admission was, but I don't know how to disciple my kid. I was just taken to church. And so we realized, whoa, we've got some work to do, you know, and we've got to equip them. So this session is a session that I usually teach specifically to parents of teenagers, talking about equipping them with the area of apologetics in the home. So any guess in a typical year how much time we have at church with a young person that we would say who is actively involved? Hours? How many hours do you think we have of biblical instruction with a young person who is involved? We consider very involved. They're a regular. They're plugged in. They're here all the time, right? About 50, okay. Anybody else? Higher, lower?
30.
I heard lower. So, yeah. Most research says about 40. And I heard some things at a conference this fall that may indicate there may be dropping, you know, that the average, what we consider regular churchgoer now attends church 2 out of 4 Sundays because of culture and because of other commitments and things going on in their life. Any idea of just a round estimate of how many hours outside of school and work that parents have with their students in a typical year? Oh, I can see that. Hamster in a year, yeah. So we have about 40 hours at church. How many hours a year do parents have?
130.
What's that?
130.
Okay.
Thinking like 600 something. 2 hours a day.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. 3,000 is the answer. Now, not all of them spend that much time together. Okay. But even that is a choice by which they are shaping and framing something in the life of their child by the choices that they make. So if you put the two on a scale, okay, 40 hours, 3,000 hours, what we begin to realize, we're putting all of our eggs into this bucket of 40 hours a year. Still, I believe, very, very important. So I don't want to de-elevate what happens at the church because it's essential. But what I want to do is radically elevate our parents and their role in the life of their child and their student. So some things that our team kind of stumbled upon that you know, increased our convictions. One was a book called Soul Searching, if you want to jot it down. It's a book written by a sociologist, and it's full of graphs and charts and things that some of you might nerd out about, but man, it's dense. But it was interesting to me. It was published in 2006. It was about the time we were grappling with some of these questions. And it is the most comprehensive study ever done on American teenagers and spirituality in America. It was written by Christian Smith, who at the time was at UNC Chapel Hill. He's now at Notre Dame. And he's actually followed this generation through, and there's a new book, well, it's not new anymore, but it came out a couple years ago. Anyway, it's called Souls in Transition, where he's following this the same generation up. But in Soul Searching, there were some interesting things that he landed on. One of those things was that teenagers in America actually loved going to church. The other factor, the other thing that was kind of surprising against conventional wisdom was they love being around older people. They love tradition. They love hymns. They love, you know, stuff that feels old and cool and meaningful. They loved all of these things. But the big shocker to him was this, that for all of the time we'd spent investing in preschool and children's student ministries in the last 20 to 30 years, the students that he interviewed could not articulate even the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. They could give you the name of Jesus, they could tell you the Bible was important, but they couldn't tell you much of what was in the Bible. You know, they had a difficulty saying what you were saved from or what salvation was about. And as a matter of fact, he coined a phrase, three words, to best describe it. So really, the whole book is in these three words. Moral therapeutic deism, he called it. So moral in the sense that most of our teenagers coming out of our churches still felt like it was, you know, God up there with a divine scorecard, right? And it's kind of like karma. You know, when you do good stuff, he puts points in your book. And when you do bad stuff, he takes those points away. So they still got the idea that Christianity was mostly about morality. Therapy in the sense that it was individual religious therapy for them. They went to church because they liked the way it made them feel. But many of them described their experience with youth group or with church as much the same as going to a rock concert. The emotions, the hype, the excitement, the warm fuzzies, they got those kind of things. And then deism, of course, is the belief system that there is a God, and most teenagers believe in things like God and heaven and those, but the idea that he is a distant creator who is kind of far off, and I pray to him if I want something. As a matter of fact, the way he described it was most teenagers view it as God is basically a divine Santa Claus. He's somebody who's there to grant me my wishes to go to when I need something or when, you know, I'm having a hard time. And so, amazingly, that coincided with a lot of the things that we were kind of stumbling into, a lot of the things that we were convicted about as well. And we began to take a hard look at how we could further be sure that the students who came through our ministry, that we partnered with moms and dads in the home to be sure that they were equipped with a fundamental understanding of the gospel, that they were prepared as they went off to colleges and universities to be able to address worldview and to know key issues. On a whim, I had read a book called Coffee House Theology. It's by a guy by the name of Jim Thomas. So with some of this all coalescing for me, I decided a little on a little experiment. And so we had a church member who opened a coffee shop near the mall. And so I asked him if I could have a corner of that coffee shop on Thursday afternoons for a semester. And so I took Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology and I began to teach it to teenagers, but in a coffee shop setting in which it could be conversational instead of, you know, kind of sterile whiteboard classroom kind of setting. And it was pretty remarkable to see what happened. We started with 4 students. By the time the semester was over, we regularly had 40. We took over this guy's coffee shop. And he was cool with it. And I had to, you know, give him a little money on the side to, you know, keep his business going on Thursday afternoons because we ran everybody else out of there. But I was amazed that teenagers were really, really interested. And something else interesting began happening. They began to bring their lost friends who would say things like, now, this is the stuff that I wish somebody was talking about. Honestly, the more bold I got with proclaiming Christian doctrine and teaching and answering the worldview questions, the better even the unchurched kids would respond. So they would come up to me and they would say things like, listen, I don't agree with what you believe, but I respect that you're the one adult who will actually tell me, you know, what you really think the Bible says. And so it was a really interesting turn of events for us. And so some of the kids out of that group, we had an opportunity to go to England and teach, partner with some churches there in Northern England to teach our high school kids in British public schools about Christianity. British in Britain, because the Church of England is still the state church, they have to have religious education classes. And so they pay lots of money to have a Muslim cleric or to have a Hindu somebody come in and speak. Well, these pastors had discovered if they could get American teenagers to come and talk about Christianity, it was an incredible draw. And then, you know, we would do things at the church over the weekend and invite the kids to come back. So for 5 years, me and my team took groups of students to Northern England where they had to be equipped to be able to stand up in secular Europe and to be able to answer questions like, so does God hate gay people? The Bible, man, isn't all of that stuff made up? Wasn't that all put together by the church, you know, 300 or 400 years after Jesus, you know? They had to be prepared to be able to respond to those kind of questions. And it's fun for me now, 10, 15 years later, to see what God's done with some of those kids. And so it was just on a hunch that we walked down those paths. But I believe that there is a real hunger that our teenagers have to know God's word, to know the truth. And you guys sit at a critical time in their lives. So look with me in your Bibles, or actually I think I printed it there in the box if you don't have your Bibles handy. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a foundational text for us when it comes to apologetics. And it's really interesting to me that Peter sets it within the context of persecution, of suffering. And I know I'm in the Bible Belt in Nash, Vegas. You guys are still kind of in the Bible Belt here in Houston. But I've been all over the world. I grew up in Illinois. Again, I've been in inner city Baltimore. The world is changing quickly. And the world that our kids are going to emerge into, if you've not already felt the rumblings of it. Well, it was here in Houston, right, with the mayor. Wasn't that the situation recently? Because I had a buddy here in town text me in Nashville about that. So the world is beginning to change. And the kind of things that our kids are going to have to stand up against, they are going to face, if not outright persecution, they certainly are going to face scorn and derision for their beliefs. And so Peter in chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And who will harm you if you are deeply committed to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason that the hope that is within you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. Man, there is so much to unpack just in those few verses that Peter has to tell us. But there's a couple of things that are really, really clear. He says, in the face of whatever you face, and we can tell this generation whatever they face, the first thing that's always preeminent is to set apart Christ in your heart as Lord, as the one that you serve, as your absolute ruler, as boss. That when you, he is your first love, and that is your first priority, then everything else comes into focus. And so you honor Christ in your hearts, and then always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that you have. When I was a kid, I remember the models of evangelism that were taught in little First Baptist Church of Salem, Illinois, which is that we'd have these guys come in and talk about knocking on doors, you know, and we talk about visitation programs, and we talk about, you know, all of those kind of things. And sometimes we'd have guys who came in who were street preachers and, you know, talk about how they'd stand on street corners. And so when I was growing up, that was kind of the only model of evangelism that I saw. But what is Peter implying in this passage, in that verse 15 in particular? But always prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. What's the implication there?
Well, you got to be well studied. I mean, you got to know the reason why you believe all these things.
Yeah. Why? Who's asking?
Yeah.
People who are watching your life. So in essence, Peter's saying a lot of evangelism comes from us living out our faith before an unbelieving world, and they're coming to us with the questions, right? That totally blew, I mean, that was like, right? Like, blow your mind, paradigm shattering for me. That yes, there are times, clearly, when we are called to engage people with the gospel, to take it to them. But there should be something about the way that we live our lives and the way that we teach and model for our teenagers to live their lives that some kids should say, man, there's something so different about you. What is it, you know? Man, you know, it's so popular right now, that, especially among teenagers, to be cynical and to be hard and all these kind of things, you know. And when they're not that way, you know, what's the reason for this hope that you have? What's this joy that you have in your life, you know? That kids should be approaching our students and saying, there is something different about you. Our senior pastor has a saying, people aren't upset with Christians because we're different. One of the things they get frustrated with is that we're not different enough. You know, that there is not enough of a marked difference in the way that we, our worldview, and the way that we go about our lives, that people respond to us. And that's what Peter was saying, that as the early church, if you think about it, as the early church emerged into the world and as they were persecuted, one of the things that was a compelling witness and testimony was the way that they lived out their faith in the face of such persecution. You know, the Roman Empire, they made their power, their source of power was intimidation, was control. And when you got a group of people who are following around a guy who wasn't afraid to be crucified, all of a sudden, that caused people to question everything. What do you mean to live as Christ and to die as gain? You know, that sounds like it's so different. And so Peter tells us, you've got to always be prepared as people ask and they see your faith to be able to give a response. However, he says, do this with gentleness and respect. Okay? Do this with gentleness. And we're not talking about a softness there, but we're talking about a gentleness that comes from a relational dynamic that says, I care about you. I want you to know the hope that I've found. A respect that comes, I'm not going to bully you, beat you over the head, okay, with what I believe, but instead, I want to help you understand what I believe. And so that is a huge value for us. So in the last session tonight, I'll kind of talk about our five components of a home that we partner with parents on. But if you'll see there under the box for us, our big value number three is instilling the truth of God's word to reinforce the home and to defend against the world's influence. And we use the roof as our picture. We have foundation, we have walls, roof, door, window. To talk about vision. Those are the five components that we work with parents on. So there are kind of two key ways to instill truth in every home. One of them comes naturally to us when we think about apologetics, because we think about defense. But I was a basketball coach. I was a baseball coach. There's another side to the game, and it's called offense. And so offense is the first one there, equipping those in your home, in your students, in your church, with a deep understanding of the gospel, the meta-narrative of the Bible, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And to equip them so that they are on rock-solid footing as they emerge into adulthood. And number two is defense, equipping those in your home to recognize differing worldviews and preparing them to, as the verse says, make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason. for the hope that's in you. So we're going to spend some time playing offense here to start with. Any of you sport fans, okay? So offense can be the fun part of the game. And it's interesting to me that sometimes it's almost like when we talk about apologetics, we talk about sitting back and just being able to dodge questions, right? Well, a lot of times, okay, the best thing to do is to equip our young people with the ability to know what they believe and why they believe it. So you instill truth, you go on offense by focusing what we teach at church and what we reinforce and what we teach parents to teach in the home, that we need to focus on the gospel itself. I don't believe that we ever get past it. I know that when I was younger growing up, it was kind of like, all right, gospel stuff, that's kind of the basics of Christianity. But one of the things that I began to realize as I matured was that we never get past it. God just takes us deeper into it, deeper into understanding how God's word and grace applies to every single part of our lives. And part of what's concerned me over the years, and especially in student ministry, because student ministry tends to ride the wave of whatever the latest trend is, whatever the coolest thing to talk about is, whatever the latest best-selling book is, those kind of things, we tend to blow with the wind a little bit more in youth ministry. And so over the years, I've seen, you know, for a while it was, man, we're going to really focus on spiritual warfare, you know, and that was the big theme for a while. Important topic to equip our kids with, but it's got to be seated again and rooted in the gospel. Then came all this curriculum that was about, well, what we really need to teach our kids to do is to have great values, right? The Bible teaches how to have really great values. Okay, again, important. But if not rooted in the gospel, it becomes the moralism, right? That being a Christian is really about just doing good things. It becomes empty religion. So we try to really pound with our parents and with our teachers that we want to always be teaching these four key elements of the gospel. That God rules, that man sinned, that Christ gave, and that we respond. And so whatever we're looking at in Scripture, we're always asking the question, this isn't just a nice Bible story, but how does it point to Christ? How does it point to Jesus? We use the Gospel Project curriculum in our church. I don't know what you guys use here, but that curriculum is intentionally designed to help us do that. And another key component of that, by the way, another decision we made as a team, is that we don't do any curriculum that doesn't have an electronic component to it that we can send to parents, so those parents know this is what my kid talked about in Bible study with their small group leader, with their youth group today, so that they can have those conversations in the home, and the parents are equipped to do that. So we're always reinforcing that. Ephesians 2:8-9. Ask yourself this: the students that you teach, if you ask them today, how are we saved? Would they be able to articulate, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus? Well, do they know that? Because here's the reality. If you take anything away from that, it's not biblical salvation. If you add anything to it, it is a cult or a man-made religion. That's the litmus test right there. And unfortunately, I found myself in a position as a youth pastor where I experimented with that, and I asked my kids, hey, what does it mean to be saved? And a lot of them couldn't articulate that. It's like, whoa, we got to go back and be sure we've got the foundation set. We're saved by grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God's work. God makes the first move. Our response is always faith. You see it all throughout Scripture, all throughout the Bible. And when you begin to see it and help kids see it in every story of the Bible, God's grace at work, the opportunity for someone to respond in faith, and that it all points to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden light bulbs begin to go off in a lot of ways. We have to clear up gospel confusion in the lives of our kids. Again, this isn't about morals or values. We're not talking about behavior modification here. We're not talking about religion. I always find it interesting. I just got back from Israel this week, and I always find it interesting as I'm traveling and learning more about the different sites, and as I'm reading through the Gospels, the fact that Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for those who were about religion. And so it's just fascinating to see. The next page. This is especially important for students of this generation, to help those in your home, this is written for parents, but to help the students that you lead to understand the meta-narrative of Scripture. Anybody know what meta-narrative means? Big story. That's it, okay? The big story of Scripture. I found this very fascinating. I was talking to my pastor and some of his pastor friends one time, and one of them made this comment. that they were taught in seminary to break Scripture down to its smallest part, right? Parse the verbs, you know, take it apart, unpack it, you know, talk about the Greek and the Hebrew. But he said, our generation was never taught to put it back together again into the big story. And so we have generations of folks who grew up in church hearing the Scripture broken down. And there's a time and a place to do that. But they didn't put it back together for people to where they understood the overarching story of Scripture. And this is what teenagers need today. Did you know that teenagers today, there is more information available to us in one copy of the Sunday paper than people living during the Middle Ages had available to them in their entire lifetime? Because of these little things right now, okay? The entire world of information is at their fingertips, at their beck and call, 24/7. But here's what they don't have. So they don't need more information, right? But what they need is interpretation. They don't have any way to make sense of it all. It's just all information, and I just go grab it when I need it. So when they come to the Bible, what begins to happen? Well, the Bible's a big book, right? As a matter of fact, 66 books written over the span of centuries with lots of different authors and lots of different things happening in history. And so if our teenagers aren't equipped to understand that, what do they begin to think about the Bible? It's a bunch of useless information, okay? Yeah, there's some stuff about Jesus in there, and they know a few of the stories, some of the more famous stories here and there. But we've got to teach them how God is writing this great big story. And so in creation, God created it for good. It was in the fall, it was damaged by evil. Redemption, it was restored by Christ. And hope, we are sent together to heal. And this is a really, really big deal for our teenagers to be able to understand and to be able to grasp. There's a model. As a matter of fact, I'll use it. I'll go to the whiteboard. Talked about not using whiteboards earlier. Here we go, right? So there's a model called True Story that we use with a lot of our millennials. It's really effective. And it uses, it's a gospel presentation, and it uses these circles. All right? And so in the very beginning, it talks about the fact that God talks about the fact that God created for good. And this inner circle represents our relationship with God, and the outer circle represents the world. And I'm always reminding teenagers who are so frustrated with the world that the world the way it is not the way that God created it to be. So remember Genesis 1 and 2. This is what he wanted for us. Man, woman, perfect relationship with one another, in perfect relationship with God, in perfect harmony with the world. And God gave man and woman dignity in that role. That Adam had a role to play, and it was important that God allowed him to be a steward of the garden. And so the world was created for good. But what happened when Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan and they decided that they would rather be God instead of just be in relationship with God? Well, then everything broke. It broke their relationship with God. It severed their relationship with one another. And what happened to the whole world? The entire world became broken. And so if you look at that picture, what's your first response to it? What's it look like? Chaos. It's a mess. And that's one thing this generation, you can't underestimate. Man, they hear the news. You know, they know that it is a scary, scary world out there. And so when you help them understand that that's what happens when we sin, when we choose our way over God's way, when we in essence told God to shove off, this world that we're living in now is a result. So this world is damaged by evil. And so there is this longing inside of us, and there's a longing in every heart of a teenager to do something about that. But the reality is that we are so broken ourselves that we're incapable of doing anything in and of ourselves. And so what we needed, I went and wrote it all on the board here, what we need is Christ. God himself in the person of Jesus stepped into the broken mess that we have created of the world. We just came out of Christmas. What a great time to be talking about that. That God broke into the world with the person of Jesus. And when we respond to his grace, because he did that, we couldn't save ourselves. He did that for us. But when we respond to him in faith, then what happens is it's the most important relationship of all. Our relationship with him is restored. And that gives us the ability to restore our relationship with other people. So a lot of times teenagers struggle because relationships feel so broken for them. Their relationship with their mom and dad, their relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend, you know. And so to help them understand that that's part of how the gospel makes a difference in your life, is that it restores your ability to love. Because in the fall, what happened when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, the bent of the human hearts, the sinful nature, became to get instead of to give. And so only when we receive what Christ has given us is the curse reversed. And now we're able to be givers again instead of just takers in our relationships. And so what happens in God's church, with Christ at the center of all of it, is that we come together in families, in churches. My art is horrible, so my little people. Okay? But we now have the opportunity to go and make a difference in the world. That we are sent together to heal. And you want to talk about something that resonates with this generation? It's that right there. But here is the biggest problem that this generation has. What do they want to do? They want to go straight from this to this. They want to go from the broken mess to, I want to fix the world. I want to change things. I want to help. But you cannot. Why? Because pain in the human heart is so great that you cannot overcome the brokenness in yourself, much let alone the brokenness in the world, unless you go through the cross. It's the only way that it's possible. And so that gospel presentation, understanding and helping explain, and there's a lot of other good ones out there as well, but helping kids make sense, visual sense. Visual learners, a lot of them this generation, of the grand story, the meta-narrative of Scripture is very helpful. Yes, question.
It's just interesting how often you'll hear young people going to college. Mm-hmm. Could be in the church, could be outside the church, going to study psychology.
Yeah.
Boom.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They're trying to figure it out, right? You know? There's this longing, there's this desire that God put in them for a reason. You know? And they know intuitively they're broken, and they want to help other people in their brokenness. But yet, until the gospel heals them, you know, they're going to continue to struggle, you know, in so many different ways. So the meta-narrative is important. Number three, the sufficiency of Scripture. Pointing your kids that you work with to helping them understand the sufficiency of Scripture. This is very helpful to me. Everybody rests on some type of authority. And so when you walk your kids through this, you have to ask them the question, what authority do you build your life on? Everybody is a theologian, right? They just don't know it. Everybody builds a life upon some kind of truth. Now, teenagers are, you know, frustrating to us in this generation because they can take totally disparate ideas and try to hold on to them all at the same time, right? So I'll never forget the time I was at Brentwood and meeting a ninth grader for coffee at Starbucks, and his dad was one of our deacons of the church and everything, and he sat down to explain to me. We were talking about stuff and life, and he was talking about why he, you know, had chosen not to drink alcohol, you know, gave this really great argument, you know, about what Paul said, that I don't want to cause other people to stumble. And then he turned around and wanted to tell me why it's totally okay and why we should legalize marijuana, you know? So teenagers are, you know, just notorious for being able to hold to different ideas. Why? Because they're trying to see what works. So you have to help them see that there is only one objective standard of truth by which we can have a foundation. So a lot of people will rely on reason, my ability to figure things out. There's a lot of people in the world who rely on experience, what works for me, okay? And whatever works for me, whatever makes me happy, feel good, that's what I'm going to do. S, of course, is Scripture, and then T is tradition. Some people do. They just rely on what other people believe or what other people think about things. All of us rely on one of those. But what's the problem with reason?
It's not always accurate.
Okay, yeah. Is my brain on par with God? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. At the end of the day, if there is a God, okay, I have to admit that my ways are not his ways. And so at the end of the day, I would be God, right, if my ability to reason and figure out everything, okay, was on par with his. Well, experience. I want to experience God. I want to experience his presence, his fullness. I want to see him at work. But what's the problem if experience is our main source of authority?
Your experience, your flesh, so you only have your experience, not God's experience.
Yeah, absolutely. not only that, what if your experience, you say, God told me to do this. And I'm like, in my experience, no, God told me to do this. Who's right? It's totally subjective, right?
Yeah.
So that's the other issue with experience. Tradition? Hey, tradition's important. We have a lot to learn. And a lot of ways we do stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before kind of thing. But what's the problem with tradition? What's that?
It's not always right.
Yeah, it's not always right, okay? And that it doesn't always square with Scripture. There's a lot of things that man has done to exalt himself through tradition, you know? And so when you help teenagers understand that, that there's a foundation here somewhere that they're building their life on, and they're trying to, you know, use all of these things, but they all fall short because there's only one objective standard of truth, and that is God's Word that we can go to that's consistent. Now, that leads into a whole area of equipping them to understand how to handle God's Word properly, how to apply it properly, how to study it, all of those kind of things. But you've got to start at some foundation point to help them see that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Paul made up a word that didn't exist in the Greek. Theopneustos, okay? God breathed. In other words, God breathed it out. And we, when we open the word, breathe it in. That's what Paul's saying. God breathed it out for us, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, the reality is you're not going to be there in their freshman biology class at the university a few years from now. Their parents aren't going to be there when they're sexually tempted in college or as young as adults. You know, we're not going to be able to hold their hands, but the Word of God will always be there, equipping them, training them, teaching them. And so that should be one of our greatest goals, is to equip them with the Word. So any questions about those categories? You guys can see what I mean by taking the offense, by going on the offense and helping them understand what they believe and why they believe it. And we could go on for days and days and days. But if you can do this, and if you can find ways even better to drive those conversations in the home to help parents come alongside of you guys and equip them to do that, then it will be an incredible thing, because your students that you love so much will have a great foundation of faith. All right, go ahead.
Question for you. What do you think about, you know, that song, the Newsboys We Believe?
Mm-hmm.
It kind of follows up as,
yeah,
as basically the Apostles'
the Creed. That's right.
What do you think about teaching the Apostles' Creed? I mean, that is tradition.
Yeah. Yeah, well,
the Baptists have always said we don't believe in creeds,
right,
in the sentence.
Right. But you can use it as a confession, so to speak, that you can break it down and say this does teach key doctrines of the Christian faith. So I think, yes, in a healthy way. Now, creeds, the reason why Baptists, you know, we oppose them because they were used to exclude, they were used to, you know, actually persecute people, you know, who didn't sign, you know, sign those kind of things. So we said, well, it comes from Scripture, and that's what's important. So if you help them understand that this is a summary, you know, of what the Bible says. But I do think it's important. It's very interesting. I don't know if you guys have caught this or not, but catechisms are actually making a comeback, which is the old, you know, we equipped, you know, students to say, what's the purpose? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, to equip them to be able to have some of those answers so that they know. Now, like anything else, it can become a useless, you know, memorization game. But if you walk them through that, so that they have good, I mean, those responses were carefully, scripturally written out for a reason. I think they can be helpful teaching tools. I just am always careful to take them to where in the Bible it was taught, so that they see the direct connection between, this isn't just something I recite like a mantra or a chant, but this is, you know, this was a summary of our belief statements. You know, Baptist Faith and Message. I taught the kids, you know, we still teach our people. That I was amazed, we were amazed as a church that, you know, so few people came to into our church even wanting to become members who didn't know even the basics of what we believed as a people. So, but yeah, I think using, you know, songs are great. You know, those are great memory tools that help kids hang on to those things. So certainly good point. Yeah, any other best practices? We'll have a little bit of time here at the end to brainstorm some things too, but any other best practices you guys have found in equipping your students? I love that one. It's good.
I think something that bridges that disconnect you're saying, basically we have this picture of the Holy Spirit's holding down the sports, getting beat to pieces.
Yeah.
Why are they so distinct? So the question is, are they up there? Of course. The real question is, though, are they only there?
Mm.
And that's what we need to teach them.
Yeah.
They're not only there.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. The doctrine of the Trinity, honestly, is one of the most misunderstood, mistaught, and especially in Baptist life. Let's just be honest. We're all cool with God the Father. Jesus, we're all about Him. But we get into that Holy Spirit thing, we start getting a little weird, you know. And so, you know, out of a reaction to the, you know, not even charismatics, I'll say a reaction to the charismaniacs is what I call it. You know, we're so afraid of that. But helping them understand, you know, the Trinity and God as a person and, you know, the knowability of God. Those things are so important for our students
and
to grasp.
And if we fragmented one here, two there, how do you fragment God?
Yeah. Yeah. You can't. Yeah. Yeah.
So Jesus says, Father's in me, I'm in the Father, I'm in you, we're all here together. It's like, really? That's amazing.
Yeah. And when you begin to help kids understand that too, these kids, this generation, relationship is so important to them. And when you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and you help them see, when you were created, when God says He created us, He said, let us make man in our image. Well, God Himself exists in a beautiful relationship. God loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. And so God loves that relationship so much that He created you, created me, with a need, with the capacity for relationship. That's one of the ways that we bear His image, you know? And so that's a beautiful thing. And you know, that begins to connect so deeply, you know, with teenagers who are longing, you know, to be loved, longing to connect with other people. You know, it's got some real, you know, you just watch. You're like, oh, God made us that way, you know? We bear His image in that way. And all of a sudden, the light bulbs begin to go off. It's good. Let's talk for a few minutes about making a defense. This, I think, in a lot of ways begins with equipping those in your students to recognize a worldview, right, when they see one. I had a seminary professor who said worldviews are like belly buttons. We all have them, but we don't talk about them. In other words, there is a lens, a set of, you know, worldview, a set of goggles, if you will, that everybody looks through the world through, a set of presuppositions, a set of ideas. And what you have to help teenagers to do, and this gets exciting. Why? Because teenagers developmentally are moving from concrete thinking, okay, to being able to really grasp the abstract. So in other words, at the same time that God has hardwired them, okay, to begin to really understand these kind of things, you have an opportunity to give them the handles and the ability to recognize that, you know, hey, there's a certain way that you see the world. There's a certain way that all of your buddies see the world as well. And you need to understand that. And that's important. So a worldview defined is a set of presuppositions that people hold to help them interpret life in a particular way, a lens by which people see the world around them. So I use this little illustration here. I call it the iceberg illustration, that way down beneath the surface of somebody's life is what they believe to be true. They've been taught it. It's what the worldview they grew up in, the community, the home life. For whatever reason, there is something way, way down there beneath the surface that they believe to be the truth. Upon that truth is built a set of beliefs. Upon that set of beliefs is built a set of values. But what sticks up above the surface is the actions of a person. What they say, how they dress, how they respond, what they do. And one of the biggest lessons for me to learn as a 19-year-old youth pastor was when that little punk seventh grader, okay, kept disrupting my lesson that I had worked hard on to get attention, there was a reason for that behavior. So I had to learn to probe beneath the depths. What was the reason for that behavior? What was his value? His value was, I don't get any attention, and I need some. What was his belief? His belief was that he didn't matter to anybody, because what was the truth that he had been told by his daddy was that he was worth nothing. That's why that kid was misbehaving in my class. So if I just shut him down, just dismiss him, just kick him out of a group, okay, what am I doing? I'm reinforcing the very lie that he believes from the abusive father who told him that he was worth nothing and was never going to amount to anything in life. Instead, I had to learn to get inside of that story. And in the same way, all of the different worldviews that your kids encounter, all of the different ways that they behave and that the students around them behave is the result of this kind of thinking. And so you have to help them see that and understand that. Flip over to the next page. There's four elements of every worldview. I was talking in very practical terms there. This is a little more philosophical, but it is important, especially as your kids are going to encounter all different kinds of worldviews. Our senior pastor used to talk about how his mom used to tell him to not date girls from other religions. And by that, he meant like Methodists or Presbyterians, you know? So now, the whole entire world is coming to us, you know. And you heard the pastor talk about their Hindu friend, you know, in their neighborhood. You know, all of these people, praise God, we don't have to go to them, you know, exclusively anymore. God's brought them to us as well. But because of that, our kids are exposed to a whole bunch of different ideologies that growing up in a small town, farming town in Illinois, I wasn't exposed to. So you have to help them understand that every worldview has to answer these four questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's wrong with the world? And what can I do about it? And it's very interesting if you teach them to really, really think through those and to press their friends who have different belief systems on those to come up with an adequate explanation. I don't know if any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, but one of my kind of heroes, as it is for so many pastors because of his just insights and his ability to write and stoke the imagination. But he grew up in the church, went away from it, became basically an atheist. But he came back to faith, okay, not because somebody shared the four spiritual laws tract with him or anything, but because as an intellectual, he began to realize that the Christian story best answered these four questions. It made the most sense. And so when you begin to explain these things to students, how the world fits together, the Christian worldview, in a way that is coherent, logically consistent, okay, then all of a sudden they have a powerful tool for sharing their faith, even with kids who are far from Christ, and it answers a lot of their own questions as well. Number two, make it offense is traditionally being called apologetics. There's kind of key three themes in biblical apologetics. This comes from Alistair McGrath. He's at Oxford. Number one is defending. Identifying and responding to objections or difficulties concerning the gospel and helping them to overcome barriers to faith. Any examples of that that you guys have encountered in your work with students? Hard questions that they've had. Anything pop to mind? Kids come up and honestly said, hey, I really had a question about this.
Why does God let me go through the things I go through?
Yeah.
So, I need to ask myself.
Yep, absolutely.
Yeah, one of the things that I've experienced is do a lot of different chatting on the internet with atheist groups and stuff like that. And there's a gentleman who spoke to me about, you know, how can people be saved through Christ? What about all the people before him that didn't even have a chance to know his name? You know, that's illustration that I spoke to, and I said, well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so meaning he was always here, and Jesus himself says he is the door, he is the great shepherd, he's the one, basically, I'm the way, the truth, life, no one comes to the Father but by me. Mm-hmm. We take that all literal, and that he was the beginning of creation, even if you don't know his name, and know who he is.
And Hebrews 11 is by faith.
That
during that era of redemptive history, they had to respond to what Christ had revealed of himself, what God had revealed by faith.
Exactly.
And Romans 4, you know, is another key point in that argument. But yeah, you know, and now, likewise, in this era of redemptive history, Jesus has come, and now we have to respond to him by faith.
Right.
So, absolutely.
Regardless of who he was, he's still, basically, the way I summarize it, my personal belief is that he's always the judge. He's always the guy that decides, yes, you do have faith. Even if it's not necessarily faith in Jesus, it's not, you know, you don't even know who he is, but you know the Father, you have evidence. And in Romans, we're talked about the invisible qualities of God is basically shown to us.
Romans 1,
itself.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's good. But yes, questions like, old people in the Old Testament, did they go to heaven? You know,
like
you're going to get, you're going to get those kind of,
you know,
questions,
like yeah.
You know, and so understand that when you respond to those as a leader, then you're not only equipping that kid, you're also equipping all the other kids in that group who are listening, you know, and you're laying that foundation. And by the way, what if you don't know the answer to that question? What do you do? Don't make it up, okay? Okay, it's totally okay to admit, you know what? That is a great question, and I don't know the answer, but I know it's in there. I know it's in God's Word. So what you and I are going to do is we're going to work on this together, and you encourage them. You take them along with you, you know, on that journey to study. So good stuff. But yeah, I want to give us a little more time for conversation at the end. But so defending, commending. And this is, again, one that people often overlook. Communicating the excitement and wonder of the Christian faith, so that its potential to transform the human situation can be appreciated. You know, sharing your story of what God has done in your life. Pointing out, you know, when you're, you know, hiking with the kids, man, the beauty of sunrise, the carefully calibrated order that God has brought to the world. I mean, all of the different little evidences that he has led, you know, to come in and to point people to him. And then translating the core ideas of Christian faith into language that makes sense to outsiders. A lot of times there's a semantics gap, you know, especially with our teenagers and with young people. You know, a lot of the language that we use in church, it's important that we explain biblical terms to them, that they're not biblically illiterate, but we do have to work hard to be able to ensure that we, Jesus, Matthew 13 says he never spoke without using a story, right? Without a parable that would Velcro to the hearts and minds of the listeners who were there, you know? And so in our teaching, that goal should be there as well, that we interact with them in such a way that it's powerful. So translating is another one. So using kind of this grid of Deuteronomy 6 with our parents, we usually have some conversation. I, in this session, we're talking about how can we impress these kind of truths on the lives of our children and our students. And Deuteronomy 6 says, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. It's called a double merism in Hebrew. It means that it's a metaphor for all of the time, right? So whether you're active or inactive, whether it's first thing in the morning or last thing at night, that our first thought and our last thought should be about God. So as we think about this, any ways that you guys can help equip parents, help drive this into the home, so when they are sitting at home, they are equipped to be able to talk to their kids about worldview and about what they believe. Any ideas?
Maybe one thing would be parents go through really hard things.
Yes.
They need to really include the kids on hard things.
Yeah.
You're not, dad's worried about this.
Yes.
Know,
yeah. We call this teachable moments sometimes. And to allow kids to see, you know, what you're struggling with, what you're praying for. You know, those things are important. I remember not too long ago, one of our best family friends' dad lost his job. And one of my kids brought that up at the dinner table. You know, what are they going to do? Are they going to have to move? Are they going to be able to eat? Dad, what if you lose your job? And led into this really rich conversation with us, you know, about God and how he provides and, you know, and led us to pray for that family, you know. So you're right, you know, to not hide that from the kids, especially as teenagers get older. You know, they know the world's not perfect. They know their parents aren't perfect. But, yeah, encouraging them to live out their faith, you know, in front of them. That's a good one.
I know it's really hard sometimes when, you know, you get a kid that's, you know, older, and so he has a blueprint of how his family is that's not Christian-based, and he gets saved, and it's hard for him to go back home and talk about it because they're older. They're way older, you know, 40, 50s. They haven't fermented their beliefs, and it's hard to even accept that child's new upbringing, you
yeah.
know.
Yeah.
And that can be a struggle for them.
Yeah, yeah. So coaching those parents, you know, and your kid comes home, wants to talk about spiritual things, man, listen to them, you know, encourage them, you know. But yeah, that can be a real barrier. It's a tough one. So yeah.
Some really quality adult education in the church, because I think a lot of parents grew up in the same type of church climate, and they're kind of, let's leave it at the church on Sunday, and
yeah.
we'll let the pastors teach theology, and
yeah.
I don't know the answers, I don't know.
Yeah.
So it's,
I tell parents all the time, you cannot lead where you have not gone. Your kids rarely will outrun you when it comes to the depth of your faith, you know. And so the reality is that's a challenge, absolutely, you know, for them. But yes, and I tell parents this too, a lot of them struggle to talk about faith in the home. And I remember I had one guy come up to me, he's like chairman of our deacons, key leader in the church. Jay, I know I need to be better about being a spiritual leader in my home, doing family devotions, having those conversations, but I don't know where to start. And so all of a sudden it hit me. I knew he was a part of a Thursday morning guys group. I said, hey, tell me what you're learning in that group. And he goes, oh, man, we've been like in the book of Judges, and man, I'm learning this, and oh, man, this is a crazy story about Samson. And let me tell you. And I said, stop. Teach that to your kids, you know? And he was like, light bulb, you know? It was just so funny. But to teach out of the overflow of what God is teaching you is the things that are exciting you. Yeah, show your kids, you know? Share that with other people. So we could go on and on, you know, and talking about some of these things. I want to be sure you guys get to your next session on time. One big one I don't want to overlook is media consumption, okay? This is huge teachable moments for our parents, if we can get them to take advantage of it, is for them to watch movies and television shows with their kids. so that they can talk about the worldview that is being espoused. And another one that makes parents really mad is I tell them, get televisions and computers out of your kids' rooms. Because what happens is they go and they close those doors. And then it's just like somebody that, man, you wouldn't dare trust with your kid, you know, a stranger going into your kid's room, closing the door, and downloading all kinds of ungodly philosophies to them, you know, at all hours of the day. And that is a unique challenge in the era of smartphones and all of that. But there's a reason why we have a media basket in our house. So all the iPads, all of the phones go in that when we get home for dinner, and they don't come back out without our permission before the kids go to bed. We don't have televisions in the room. Computers are only in public places in our house because there's just too much. But when we watch something, we choose to watch it together, and we don't watch all Christian programming in my house on purpose, because I have a 14-year-old daughter and I want her to develop a faith filter so that even on the commercials we'll pause and say, now what worldview is that commercial, you know, pushing down your throat? And it becomes those teachable moments. So that's one of the biggest ones that we can train our parents to have. So when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, there are all kinds of things that teachable moments that we can use to be equipping our students with apologetics and worldview. So I've thrown a lot at you guys. I hope some of this is helpful. But again, what you do matters. And you, by teaching these things to the students that God's entrusted to you, are making a real difference. So let me pray us out of here, and then we'll get to our next session. Father, thank you for this time. And God, it's exciting to think about the fact that you help us to point shapeable, moldable students, God, to your truth and to your way. So help us to do that, and help us to encourage parents to do that as well. So we got two more sessions to go. Give us the strength and energy we need to endure and to focus. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. So are you teaching next time? Or are you
I am. I'm doing one for children. I'm talking about leading kids to Christ. And then the third session, I'm kind of doing the bigger.